Well, let's turn in God's Word now to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 10. We are going to finish up our Advent series today. We've been considering the question, why Christ came? Why did He come into this world? Why do we celebrate Christmas? And last week we've seen how He came to demonstrate true humility, and by His humility He saves us from all of our sins and calls us to walk in that way as well. He came to receive worship. In previous sermons we've seen He came to bring peace and joy and to bind up broken hearts. And today we'll hear a rather surprising reason that we might not have expected, but these are the words of our Lord Himself about His mission, for why He came. And so our text will be Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 to 39. But I'll begin our reading in verse 24. So Matthew 10 and beginning in verse 24. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. This is God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, in Jesus' words, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. At first glance, this is a puzzling statement of our Lord, isn't it? We hear this and wonder if Jesus Himself knew the Christmas story. Didn't the angels herald His coming by proclaiming glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased? And Jesus Himself said to His disciples right before He died on the cross, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." And based on these scriptures, you may recall that last year we heard an Advent sermon that proclaimed that Christ came to bring peace. Was your minister wrong? Well, the elders didn't say anything. Were they wrong? Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does He mean by this? We have to understand that Jesus' mission is multifaceted. And this is one aspect of His mission. It's a mission that brings about true and everlasting peace for God's people, to be sure. But it also inevitably results in conflict and division between those who trust in Christ and those who don't. As one commentator put it, peacemaking is an essential part of the good life, but the way to peace is not the way of avoidance of conflict. Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, but He also brings a sword. And so let's consider this aspect of Jesus' mission. Why did Christ come? We see here that he came to bring a sword. We need to ask, what kind of a sword, and what does this mean? We'll see that it's a sword that separates, it's a sword that speaks, and it's a sword that saves. It's a sword that separates, speaks, and saves. First, notice that it's a sword that separates. Earlier in Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And he says this because he's sending out the 12 disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at this time, many Jews thought that the Messiah would bring them an earthly political peace and material prosperity rather than an everlasting peace in the age to come. And so he's giving them a heads up that it's not going to be an easy task to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. They're going to think, oh, right, the Messiah is here, and he's going to bring about a political kingdom for us here on earth. In some homes, they'll be welcomed, and in other homes, they're going to be totally rejected and mocked and persecuted. And that's because there's an ancient cosmic battle going on that they need to be aware of and we need to be aware of. Remember that ever since the fall, there has been a cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God said to the devil in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's the cosmic battle that's been going on throughout redemptive history. It's behind everything. That's the ultimate battle that's going on in this world. And the disciples are about to experience it firsthand, up close, because the message that they are bringing is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus says that that announcement is like a sword. Think about a sword. A sword is a universal symbol for conflict or warfare or division. And so too, the sword that Jesus brings is a metaphorical one. When it is wielded, it causes division and separation. In the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, this is clear. Instead of speaking of a sword, it speaks of division. So Luke 12 says, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And so there's a metaphorical sword. It's a sword that separates or divides. And here Jesus says that this sword separates even the closest of human relationships at times. Alluding to Micah 7, he says, "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now let's be honest, this is not an easy teaching to stomach, is it? This is a hard saying of Jesus. Is Jesus really saying that he's come to break up families and close friends? Well, the point that Jesus is making here is this, that he must be our most treasured possession. It's that simple. He must be our most treasured possession, our most treasured relationship. Yes, we are called to love our family members, our spouse, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our close friends, even our enemies. But he must have first place in our affections. We must love Jesus supremely. Anyone or anything that comes before Jesus is an idol. And an idol hinders our communion with God. It competes for our love for God and promises the kind of blessing that only God can truly give. And so an idol is dangerous to our spiritual life, and if left to grow and become a greater and greater influence in our life, will ultimately lead us to eternal damnation. And so Jesus is speaking these words in love. He loves us and has come to save us from the idols of our hearts. And thankfully, in many cases, God does save whole families, and we don't have to experience this conflict and separation that Jesus talks about. But he wants us to settle it in our hearts that if we have to choose between father or mother or brother or sister, or husband or wife or children or best friend versus Jesus, that we choose Him. That He is our all in all. That He is our Lord and our God. That He is our only Savior. As we just sang in Psalm 45, let us forsake all for Him. If it comes down to it, because He is our supreme treasure. He is our only comfort in life and in death. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Have you made that choice? Have you settled that in your heart? Have you made that commitment to Jesus? Have you resolved to take up your cross and follow Him no matter the cost? Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, Christ puts that question upon us. Who is our ultimate treasure? Who holds the spot of our most important relationship? And when you make Jesus your treasured possession, others will have a hard time with it that don't treasure Christ as their Savior and Lord. You won't always be warmly received by them. You may be avoided. You may be rejected. And Jesus experienced the very same thing. He is the supreme example. He never asks us to do anything that He Himself hasn't first experienced Himself. You remember that His own brothers rejected Him initially. They thought He was crazy, that He was out of His mind. So He knows what He is calling us to. And He says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. You may be persecuted too because Christ is your treasure and master. Perhaps you've experienced this from your unbelieving neighbors or friends, or perhaps you've experienced this from your unbelieving coworkers or boss. Maybe you've had trouble getting a job because you're Christian and the employer doesn't like Christians, or maybe he doesn't want to hire anybody that says they don't want to work on Sundays unless it's a work of mercy or necessity, because you want to worship Christ on the Lord's Day because He's your treasured possession above work, even. And maybe you've experienced this from coworkers who avoid you and mock you because they know you're a Christian and you don't join in their foul language and vulgar speech and the way that they cheat their employer in various ways. Or perhaps you've experienced this in your own family if you have any unbelieving family members. I'm pretty sure we all have, to some extent, some unbelieving family members, whether it's in our immediate family or in our extended family. Some of you know the pain of having loved ones who don't believe. And there can be a tension there, right? Maybe they want to avoid you. Or maybe you struggle to be around them. Or there is tension because they have a sinful lifestyle that you don't want to participate in or endorse. Or they just don't get you. And it breaks your heart because it's your own spouse or your child or your parent. And sadly, for some who are raised in families of other religions, it means being disowned and disinherited by family. And sadly, sometimes we even experience this from those who call themselves Christians, but they don't have true faith in Christ. They worship a false Christ. And they might attack you, calling you old-fashioned and narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, Jesus is teaching us that we need to be prepared for this if we are to follow Him. We need to count the cost. And as we count the cost, we have to ask, is Jesus really worth it? Well, of course He is. Absolutely, He is worth it. And Jesus assures us in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And later when Peter says to Jesus in Matthew 19, see, Lord, we have left everything and followed You. What then will we have? And Jesus assures Peter and us, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus is able from his abundance to restore all that we might lose in this life. He is our treasured possession. And the church is our eternal family. The rewards are incalculable in Christ. We will receive back an innumerable family from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. And we even get to experience that even now in this life. So it will all be worth it in the end. Jesus is worth it. Trust him and trust his word. Now, one qualification worth mentioning is that it's not as though Jesus came with the express desire to break up families and close relationships. It's not as though he was just sitting up in heaven and looking down on us and saying, you know, those people love each other too much. I'm going to go down there and break it up. Rather, it's simply an inevitable consequence of his mission to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the light of the world. And when the light comes, it exposes the wickedness of sinful men. And the darkness hates the light and flees from it. And this is how Jesus put it in, this is how it's put in John 3. It says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's simply a result of his mission to save his people from their sins. He's the light of the world. The darkness hates the light. As J.C. Ryle explains, so long as someone is resolved to keep his sins and another desires to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. For that, the gospel is not to blame, but the heart of man. And so what kind of sword does Jesus bring? Well, we see it's a sword that separates at times. But also we see here, secondly, that it's a sword that speaks. This is a brief point, but I want to be crystal clear on this. The sword that Jesus brings is not a literal sword that slashes and stabs. It's the Word of God. And this is why Jesus rebuked Peter when he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. You remember that scene when Peter thought it was a political kingdom he was bringing in, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. Poor Malchus! If only Peter knew that the sword that Jesus brings isn't a literal sword, but a spiritual sword. Bad theology is dangerous. It's the sword of truth. It's the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's safe. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus warned the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so Jesus' sword is the word of truth. And the truth is a powerful thing, isn't it? Our culture knows that. This is one reason why people don't even believe in objective truth anymore, because they don't want to submit to truth. They don't want to face objective reality as defined by God. They want to make up their own truth. And so now people speak of my truth and your truth. And my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. And don't try to put your truth on my truth, because that's my truth. And I won't mess with your truth. As if it can all be true. But it's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. Truth is not whatever we make it to be for ourselves. There is objective truth, and the truth sometimes hurts. But there's truly nothing new under the sun, because long before our culture was questioning truth, you may recall that Pontius Pilate was looking at truth incarnate, and Jesus said to him, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And what did Pontius Pilate say to Jesus? What is truth? So this has been going on for a long time. And Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he brings the sword of truth. And the truth about ourselves can hurt, right? It can cut to the heart. Because it reveals the bad news about our spiritual condition. It reveals the truth that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're all so wicked that we deserve hell. We deserve God's eternal judgment. Humanity isn't basically good, as so many people think today. And that's bad news, but it's good to hear the bad news, because only as we hear the bad news can we then be prepared for the good news. It's like when a doctor tells you that you have some kind of terminal illness, right? That's the bad news. But the good news is that we caught it just at the right time, so that you have a huge chance of survival. And then by God's grace, you're saved, and then you're thankful that they caught it in that time. The sword that Jesus brings is a sword that speaks like that. It speaks bad news and good news. It speaks both the law and the gospel. The law exposes our sin and speaks a word of curse upon us because of our sin. But this law also prepares us for the gospel, which speaks a word of good news. And the good news is that Christ came to save us from our sins. And that's the third aspect of this sword that we see here. Not only is it a sword that separates and a sword that speaks, but also it's a sword that saves. And it saves to the uttermost because it defeats our greatest enemies. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent took center stage at the incarnation and birth of Jesus. It was God's greatest move yet in redemptive history to redeem his people from their greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil brought out the full arsenal of his weapons and strategies and an army of demons to seek to destroy Jesus and prevent God's redemptive plan. You may recall that the devil sought to destroy Jesus as an infant through King Herod when he ordered that all the male children 2 and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area were to be murdered. And Revelation 12 gives us a different angle on this Christmas story. Revelation 12 reveals that the devil was ultimately behind it all. It says in Revelation 12, the dragon, that is the devil, the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, I'm not a big fan of nativity scenes for reasons we won't get into, but according to Revelation 12, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns would be a fitting addition to a nativity scene. The dragon, Satan, sought to devour Jesus at his birth. But Jesus would live, protected by God through an angel of the Lord. And then Jesus would grow up and be anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism to be our champion, to battle against the devil for us with the sword of the Spirit. And right after his baptism, you may recall that the Spirit led Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, just like Adam. He's our second Adam. And how did Jesus do battle against the devil, children? How did he battle against the devil, children? Do you remember? He quoted Scripture. He used the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And he did battle against the devil with the truth of God's Word, exposing the devil's lies. And Luke says in Luke 4, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You see, there's this cosmic battle going on. This is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the serpent himself. And Jesus continued to battle against the devil and his demons with the sword of God's word as he proclaimed liberty to the captives and then casts out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout his ministry, the devil continued to harass Jesus through the Pharisees. And again, the devil was behind them. Jesus says that they were like their father, the devil, the father of lies. And he's got closer to the climactic battle against the devil. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane over the cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink. And again, he submitted to his father's will to defeat the devil and redeem his bride, the church. And the devil You may remember, entered Judas, the betrayer, and used him to get Jesus arrested. And the devil, Jesus said, sifted Christ's best friends like wheat so that all the disciples fled and forsook him in his darkest hour. And it just got worse and worse for Jesus. He went to the cross where he was mocked, slapped, spit upon, scourged, and was forced to wear a purple robe and a crown of thorns and mocked. And like wild beasts surrounding their prey, the soldiers and cruel spectators and the religious leaders reviled him as he hung on the cross. And as he hung on the cross, rejected by his creatures and rejected by his own people, he ultimately bore the sword of God's wrath in our place because of our sins when he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, you see, took the sword of God's judgment upon himself and defeated our greatest enemies. That sword that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus. The sword that separates should have separated us from God forever. But instead, Jesus suffered separation from God in our place so that we might never be separated from God. For all who trust in Jesus, that we might have peace with God, true and lasting peace with God. And on the cross, Jesus, though he looked defeated, he defeated and conquered the devil. He conquered sin and death for us and rose again from the dead. And this sword that speaks, now speaks good news to you and me. It speaks of a spiritual circumcision of the heart and salvation from the curse of the law. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is the demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is our victor, Jesus Christ, our conqueror and our king. You see, Christ defeated Satan for us. He judged Satan on the cross and disbarred him so that he can no longer accuse us who trust in Christ's blood and righteousness. Those who trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness are redeemed from the curse of the law. As Romans 8 puts it, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you ever struggle with a guilty conscience that accuses you? Do you ever struggle with the accusations of the devil? You're not good enough. You sinner, God will not accept you, that's it. You've sinned too many times. Will you take up the sword of the Spirit and do battle against your own conscience and the devil? And you say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, and he has justified you and me in Christ who trust in Christ. Your sins are forgiven once and for all, and the power of sin and the tyranny of the devil has been broken because Christ came to bring a sword that saves. And he is that sword. He is the Word of God in the flesh. He's the good news. He's the Savior of the world. And now is the day of salvation. Trust him today. If you have not trusted him, if you don't trust in Jesus as your only Savior, I must warn you that when Christ comes again, he will bring the sword of judgment against you. It says in Revelation 19 that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. But Jesus, you see, took the fury of the wrath of God on the cross. And so trust in him as your Savior, and when he comes again, you need not fear the final judgment because that's your final salvation when he comes again. And now's the day to lay hold of that salvation by faith. Trust in him today and rest in his completed work and rejoice in it. And then press on in the Christian life. press on in the Christian life, taking up the sword of the Spirit daily, doing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil with a free conscience, knowing that Christ already has won the war, the outcome has already been decided for you. If you trust in Christ this day, God's on your side. You're a child of the Heavenly Father, an heir of the kingdom of heaven. And so as Paul says in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit was enough for Jesus, and it's enough for us to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by God's Holy Spirit, he will preserve you. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Why did Christ come? Well, he came to bring a sword that separates, a sword that speaks, and a sword that saves. Let us be thankful for our salvation in Christ and walk in gratitude. And let us remember that whatever sufferings we face in this life, even if it means rejection and persecution from our own family, as sad as that is, the eternal glory that awaits us in the new heavens and new earth will far surpass all the temporary sufferings that we face now. And let us remember that even if our own family rejects Christ now at this moment, let us remember that Christ can change even the most hardened heart by the power of his word and spirit. For example, in his book, Dispatches from the Front, Stories of Gospel Advance in the World's Difficult Places, Tim Kesey tells the conversion story of a Uzbekistan family. And he writes this, he says, Amir, the eldest son, was the first in his family to come to Christ. That was in 1995, after several years of spiritual struggle. Because Uzbek families are so tightly knit with large extended families living together in a mahalla or community, and Uzbek Christians' first persecutors are the most painful and personal, his own family. Amir's father, a man named Hassan, was furious. He cursed and beat his son often. Amir's mother was ashamed of him. His brothers and sisters scorned him. And yet, because the family is close-knit, if the light of a transformed life shines there, despite every attempt to snuff it out, then it will crack the darkness, and other family members will come to Christ. After a year, Amir's brother, Timur, came to the Lord. Then his sister, then his brother-in-law, then several nieces and nephews. Another sister couldn't wait until spring to be baptized. With snow still on the ground, she and Amir waded into the icy river to give public testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, Amir's mother was baptized, who is now no longer ashamed of her son or her Savior. Hassan, the man who cursed and beat his grown son with his fists, sat next to me at the table. 2 months ago, he gave his heart to Jesus. As he told the story tonight with great joy, the passage in Galatians came to mind. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, it fits my new brother as well. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Beloved, would that God would glorify himself in a mighty way in our own families and save our loved ones. Let us keep praying for them. And let us always be ready to share the hope within them, the hope within us with them whenever they ask. Let's keep praying. God can change anyone's heart. Let us take up our cross and follow Christ. Let us take up the sword of the Spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. Forgive us of the times that we have not taken up our cross and valued others, other relationships, and other things in this world as above Christ. May he always reign on the throne of our hearts. May we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and follow him. We thank you that he saves us from all of our sins and misery, and that he's coming again to wipe away all tears from our eyes and to bring us into the glories of the new heavens and new earth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. And Father, we do pray that you would save our lost loved ones and open their hearts to believe and trust in Jesus. We know that you can do it. You are Almighty God. And so hear our prayers for your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.